Well, good morning. It's lovely to be with you. We're going to be looking at those verses that we've read. We're going to do that in a few moments' time. We're going to actually, I think, we'll probably read them again, I think, in a little while. We'll just refresh our memories about what we've just read, and we'll think about those verses. Okay, now we're continuing in a little short series where we've come all the way from Exeter just to come and share with you for four Sundays. It's a four-part series, all thinking about change. We're thinking about the fact that Jesus brings change. And the focus is on four miracle stories. That's where we are as we're going through this series. So we're going to look at them together. So this is number two. You know, when we spend time in the Gospels, when we look at it, we find that Jesus performs miracles in order to lead people often towards a greater understanding of who he is. But he also performs miracles in order to encourage people to praise God. It's all of that people notice something and then direct their praise towards God. And the miracle stories in this series, they're all about transformation, as Hattie's helped us to think about how things change from one thing to another. But they don't just reveal God's power. They reveal something more than just God's power, because I think they talk to us about his compassion. If you were here last Sunday, you might remember this story. We thought about the paralyzed man, the man who was actually brought down through the roof in order to encounter Christ. And the change in his life, of course, was visible. It was very dramatic. One moment he couldn't walk, and the next moment he could walk, and he stood up and he walked for the first time, no doubt, in many years. But if you remember that story, which is in Luke chapter 5, you'll remember also that the man is pronounced spiritually well as physically well. And that was the comment that, of course, sparked outrage amongst the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They failed to understand who it was that was standing in front of them. They failed to understand the significance of the words that were being said. And so this story just comes a little bit later. It appears two chapters on in Luke's account of Jesus' life. And it's an interesting chapter because in the chapter are a set of four stories. And they're four stories that are all to do with compassion. They're all to do with Jesus bringing something of the kingdom, something of love, something of grace, something of justice into the world. Now, compassion maybe isn't a word that we use that often. And I think we could very simply describe it as love in action. Or maybe, as one writer tends to put it, as your pain in my heart. That's what compassion is. Your pain in my heart. And so we discover in chapter 7, if you look through it, you find there's the faith of a Roman military officer. There's the despair of a grieving widow. There's the story that we've just read. And then we read about the doubt of his own cousin, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And then right at the end, we discover the love of a woman who was most likely a prostitute. And in each of those encounters, we discover Jesus' willingness to be compassionate, to show love. But of course, in the eyes of the religious elite, not everybody is deserving. Not everybody is a deserving cause. And in these personal encounters, we find grumbles and murmurings, as we so often do. But compassion doesn't measure, compassion ministers. This is what Bernard of Clairvaux says. Justice seeks out only the merits of the case, but pity only regards the need. It's compassion and not perceived justice that motivates Jesus. So he's the one, as we read in verse 5, that came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's just read our passage again together, shall we? If you've got your Bible open, we're going to read from Luke 7. We're going to read from verse 11 again. This is what it says. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him as he approached the town gate. A dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up, began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. When we look into Luke's gospel, we discover that his story is often punctuated by very quick scene changes. One story shifts to another very quickly, and that's certainly the case here in the transition from verse 10 to verse 11. And so we discover in the story that Jesus and his disciples are approaching the gate of the city of Nain. The city of Nain is most probably the site of the present-day Arab village, which is called Nain as well, but it's N-E-I-N. And that's located about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, just about 5 miles from Jesus' hometown. This is fairly familiar territory then to Jesus. It seems unlikely that Nain is his destination. It's very, very small. Even today, it's only a little tiny group of houses that have a population of about 100. And archaeologists and scholars don't think it was any bigger, has never been any bigger, even in Jesus' time. So this wasn't a particularly big village. But there is quite a large crowd, so we hear. So maybe a whole lot of the population gathered at the entrance gate of the city. So Jesus and his disciples are maybe passing by the gate, not necessarily going there, but on their way somewhere else. And we can see, can't we, from reading the text, as is so often the case, Jesus has attracted himself a large crowd of followers. So at the entrance to the city, we discover that two groups of people are meeting. And since the Jews, of course, buried their dead on the very same day that they died, we can assume, I would imagine, that we're somewhere later on in the afternoon, on the very day that this young man has died. And Jesus and the crowd are approaching the city, and they're met by a crowd coming out from the city. It's a story about encounters. This is a story about meetings. And I want us to see three of them this morning. This is what we're going to look at. Two crowds meet, two sufferers meet, and two only sons meet. That's what we're going to look at. Let's look at them very briefly. Here's the first one. Two crowds meet. Now, Jesus, not uncharacteristically, is found so often, isn't he, in the right place at the right time. And it's no coincidence, is it, that Jesus, along with his disciples, along with that curious crowd of followers, have walked several miles, eager to hear what he has to say, eager to just see him act again. And they've arrived just at the very moment that there's a funeral procession leaving the town. But whilst that detail in itself seems rather insignificant, it's actually worthwhile stopping to think about it. Because there are some stark contrasts between these two crowds. One crowd is following Jesus. Jesus is the co-creator of the universe. He's the one that John talks about and says all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the one crowd following Christ, following the co-creator of the world. But the second crowd is so different, isn't it? The second crowd is following a widow and the body of her dead son. There's no greater contrast, is there? And it's not difficult to imagine the contrast not only between the crowds themselves, but with their demeanours. One is a slow-moving crowd. One is one that is processing with lament and grief, punctuated, no doubt, by crying, by desperate wailing. And the other crowd is expectant. The other crowd's excited. There's a hubbub of chatter. There's a hubbub of interest and inquiry. Everyone is eagerly waiting for a new revelation from this intriguing young rabbi. This man who's captured everyone's attention. The crowd is hanging on every word and every action. One crowd is off somewhere following Christ, off walking towards the city, whatever that destination may be. But the other is heading for the cemetery. The destinations are stark in their contrast. Their demeanors are also stark in their contrast. Now, each and every one of us follows a crowd. We are following some sort of crowd, whatever it may be. Whether we support United or City, or whether we sign up for Apple or Microsoft, whatever it may be, we follow a crowd. But spiritually speaking, there are only two crowds. And we're either in one crowd or in the other crowd. In the book of Romans, when Paul writes to his friends, he talks about these two crowds in chapter 3. He writes this. This is what he says. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The two crowds are in there. It's either death or life. It's either following Jesus or heading to the cemetery. And which one are we in? Is the question. Because that is the driving motivation of Scripture. To encourage us to think about whether we are Christ's, whether we are following as disciples, or whether we are not. Which moves us on in our story. We get to see this. We also find out that two sufferers meet. So not only are two crowds meeting, but two sufferers meet. Jesus, as described by Isaiah the prophet, is the man of sorrows. So it's not unsurprising, is it, that Jesus is moved by the scene that's unfolding in front of him. And Luke includes some really important detail. He's very careful, Luke, in his writing of the gospel. He's very keen in putting in all the historical detail that are important for telling the story. And he conveys something of the desperation and the hopelessness of the situation. What does he say? He says the deceased was the only son of a widow. Now, unfortunately, for much of history, a woman bereft of the protection of the provision of a man couldn't expect to live very long. Since so many died from hunger or exposure or from assault. You see, the value of someone in the ancient world, especially a woman, was calculated only to the extent that they could be useful to society. So women who were widowed, women who were past the age of childbearing, women who were maybe too frail to work were considered a burden. So there was a great fear surrounding the prospect of widowhood without children. Saying that, Jewish culture actually was leading the world at the time in its attitudes towards social care, in providing for the helpless and the orphans and the widows and the disabled. We find so much of the Old Testament pointing us that way, doesn't it? And the state offered actually quite a lot of help, but it was only just enough. It was only enough to keep someone like this from utter privation, just enough. So such was the situation of the widow. And Jesus feels her pain, he has compassion, and he allows that pain to penetrate his heart. And I think it's an example of compassion that shouldn't leave us unmoved. We're called to be Christ's disciples. We're called to follow his examples. We're called to see need and be moved to action. We're called to stop and to notice and not to pass by. We're called to take other people's pain into our hearts. Which brings us to the third bit of detail that we see, the other meeting. Two only sons meet. You know, maybe at first glance that's quite insignificant, but actually it's hugely important. It's hugely important in the story of God's rescue plan and salvation. Since here for us, in this little story, in just these few verses, tucked away in Luke's gospel, is the very heart of the good news of the gospel. Here is exciting news. Think about what we are seeing. One son, God's son, is alive but destined to die. The other son, the young son of the widow, is dead but destined to live. That's the reality of what we find when we see this encounter in this story. This is the moment of transformation, isn't it? And more importantly, this is the moment of exchange, death to life. But notice the way it comes about. Verse 14. Jesus approaches the funeral procession. He reaches out to just touch the planks on which the son's body is lying. Again, that's a very small detail, but it's a very important detail because in Jewish religious law, Jesus is now unclean. He has reached out and he has touched the planks on which a dead body is laying. So Jesus is now unclean. By touching anything associated with the death of this young man, he's taken upon himself the stigma and the sting of death. And when you think about that, nothing could be more vivid for us as a picture of what Christ achieved for us on the cross. There he was willingly associating himself with the sins not of just one man, but of the sins of the world. He reached out to humanity, to all of us, to you and to I, and he made himself sin for us. This is what Paul writes to his friends in Corinth. This is what it says. God made himself who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus reached out, touched the planks on which the son was lying. And such is the extent of God's love, of course. And if we have placed our faith and trust in him, we find ourselves spiritually in the place that this young man found himself physically. Spiritually destined to die, but now made alive in Christ. This young man was physically dead, but destined to live because he'd encountered Christ. And so we find, don't we, the climax of the story comes in the final few verses. Death is replaced by life. Sorrow is turned to joy. And how does it happen? How does this wonderful transformation take place? Well, simply as Jesus speaks. He just utters a few words and life is restored. What was once dead is now alive. And the evidence of life is seen, isn't it? What do we notice? The young man sits up and he speaks. But there's more to it. Because notice too that the restoration of life is followed by the restoration of relationship. Because Jesus gives the young man back to his mother. And that is also a picture, isn't it, of what we have as the result of Christ's death on the cross. No longer are we estranged from our heavenly parent, but we can call God our Father. And so we are brought back into relationship. It's a wonderful little story, isn't it? And there's so much that we can see from it. And we become, because we can call God our Father, adopted co-heirs with Christ. We become sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And notice again the reaction of the crowd. Well, it's exactly the same, really, as what we thought about last week. They were filled with awe and praised God. But their praise and their wonder wasn't something they kept for themselves. Did you notice that? You know, I think we can be certain that those who witnessed what had happened that day went out and told everybody. In fact, we know that to be true, because how else did the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the neighbouring country? Do you think there's any chance of the fact that the man who had been raised from the dead didn't tell everybody what had happened? Do you think there's any chance that his mother didn't tell the story for the rest of her life? I'm sure the story was told. And that's our task too, isn't it? If we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are part of the crowd that are following Christ, then we are called to tell others about the difference that Christ makes. We're called to tell our story, the story of change in our own lives, the story of what Christ is doing for us, through us, as disciples. We're called to tell the story of this community, of this church, part of God's church worldwide. We're called to tell about change, about the fact that Jesus comes and brings change and transforms our lives. We're going to sing in a minute. Let's just pray together, and then we'll sing, and then we'll pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look into it, to read from it, to notice details. Heavenly Father, we thank you that every time we come back to your word, we find something fresh. We know that to be because your word is alive and to be living. We know that also to be true because your spirit is within us and helps us to see things that perhaps we have missed previously. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will help us to take the challenge of the passage. The challenge that says that we need to tell the story of change. We need to tell the story of the good news of the gospel. We need to tell the story of Easter. But most importantly, we need to tell the story of our own lives. Because people are anxious to know about our own personal change. Help us, we pray, to tell the story of how Jesus has transformed us spiritually from death to life. Help us to be brave in our telling. Help us to be amongst those who are able to tell the story in order that others, in the people here, in Ottery and around, get to hear something of the wonder of what Christ can do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the prayers that we have brought to you. We thank you for the words that we have sung. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we just spend some time now, as we sing again, that these words would all be alive and fresh in our hearts, that we would take the challenge and go out to spread the good news of the gospel.